Take your Bible and turn with me at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 15. Galatians 3:15 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you need a little help finding Galatians 3:15, just grab the Pew Bible and turn to page 1244. Page 1244. Today's date is September 5th, 2021. Today's text is going to be in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. And the title of this morning's message is God's Contract with Abraham. Almost said covenant. God's contract with Abraham. And we begin with the story of a Chicago city alderman who needed a bridge built in his district. So he gathered together three contractors to bid on the project. The first one took some measurements, and then he said, "I can build this bridge for $20 million, which I guess is a pretty good deal for a bridge. The second one also took some measurements, but then he said, "I can build this bridge for $10 million. But the third contractor didn't take any measurements. Instead, he just took the alderman aside and said, "I can build this bridge for $30 million. And the alderman looked a little puzzled and said, "Well, why should I go with your bid? Yours is the highest bid." And the third contractor said, "Well, it's because I'm thinking $10 million for you, $10 million for me, and we pay $10 million to the guy who bid $10 million and let him build the bridge. And I know you're going to find it hard to believe, but he's the one who got the contract." That's how things work in the city to the north of us. Well, speaking of contracts, here in the first verse of our text, the Apostle Paul has something to say about contracts. I direct your attention at this time to Galatians 3:15, where we read these words. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now, that word covenant there is the Bible word for a contract. And a contract is an agreement between two people where the party of the first part promises to do something in exchange for something from the party of the second part. How's that for sounding legal? And here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul has been talking about a covenant, a contract that God made with Abraham. But when verse 15 begins by saying that he was speaking after the manner of men, what he means is that he's comparing the covenant that God made with Abraham to the covenants that men make with each other. And the reason that he makes comparisons like that from time to time is because he knows it makes it easier for us to understand what he's saying about Bible truth. As it says in your first reference in Romans 6 and verse 19, where he uses that same phrase. In Romans 6:19, he told the Romans, "I speak after the manner of men." But there he explains why. "Because of the infirmity of your flesh." Folks, the infirmity of our flesh is that we need comparisons like that to help us understand Bible truth. Preachers use comparisons like that all the time. They call them sermon illustrations. And if the Apostle Paul is using them, we know that they're not just biblical. Hey, they're Pauline. And if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us, right? And Paul begins this comparison, this illustration, by reminding us that covenants and contracts have to be confirmed. Now, among men, this is usually done in one of two ways. Either just verbally, with a promise to keep your word, like I used to do when I was a painting contractor, or with a written contract that is signed by both parties. And the second thing in verse 15 that Paul tells us about contracts is that once they are confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, disannulling a contract means to make the contract null and void. And that is not something you can do to a contract unless both parties agree to the nullification. And you certainly can't add things to a contract after it's been confirmed unless both parties agree to the addition. That is, you can't hire Bill Stalter to build a house for you and then, when he's done, say, "Oh, by the way, I'd like you to build a garage for me, too, for the same price." Ever have anybody try to do something like that? Yeah, well. And on his part, once he's done building your house, he can't add to the contract either. He can't add thousands of dollars to your bill. Not that you would. Well, to get to Paul's point here, he's been talking about what we call the Abrahamic covenant, and how after it was confirmed, nobody could disannul or add to it. So, let's talk about what that covenant was and how it was confirmed. In the Old Testament, God promised to do some things for Abraham, beginning in your next reference in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. In fact, if you have a Scofield Bible or perhaps another kind of reference Bible, if you were to go to that passage later on, Dr. Scofield calls it the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God said to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that was what the party of the first part promised to do. Now, if you didn't have any kids, like Abraham didn't, back in the day when kids were greatly valued, unlike today, how much would you pay God to make of you a great nation? And to do what it says there also, make you a blessing to the world? Before you answer, wait. There's more to God's promise. In your next reference in Genesis 13, 15, and just 15, I guess, God promised him, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." God promised Abraham the land of Israel. It's kind of why they call it the promised land. And the land that God promised him, folks, is way bigger than the land occupied by the modern state of Israel. I looked it up and I found out that the modern state of Israel covers 8,550 square miles. But in the Bible, the land that God promised Abraham covers 130,000 square miles. So let me ask you now, how much would you pay for 130,000 square miles of real estate? Before you answer, wait! There's more! Because for Abraham to possess that land forever, folks, he was going to have to live forever. So God was also promising him eternal life. How much would you pay for that blessing? 10 million? 20 million? 30 million? You can't put a value on eternal life. But God did. He told Abraham, "You can have it all, eternal life, the land, in exchange for nothing but your faith." He gave him all those promises just for believing him when he said he would give him those things. That's the value God puts on faith, folks. All he's ever wanted from men is for us to just believe him when he tells us things. And when Abraham believed those promises, that's how Abraham confirmed the covenant. They didn't have a written agreement, but that's how he signed the contract. So now we have to ask, how did God confirm it? How did he sign the contract? Well, look what it says in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 17. It says, when God made promise to Abraham, he swore. He confirmed it by an oath. God verbally made those promises to Abraham, and then he swore an oath that he would keep his promises to Abraham. And the reason he did that is because he knew what it says in the context of Hebrews 6 there in your next reference. In Hebrews 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For men, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," Abraham's seed, "the immutability of his counsel, to show his seed he would never change his mind about those promises," that means, "he confirmed it with an oath." That passage is saying that God knew that For men like you and me, swearing an oath was an end of all strife and arguments. So, even though he had given Abraham his word, and that should have been enough coming from God, right? He was willing to go the extra mile and confirm his word with an oath because he knew that that's what men expect from each other. And to get to Paul's point here in Galatians 3, once his covenant with Abraham was confirmed by his oath and Abraham's faith, it couldn't be disannulled unless both parties agree to it, right? Now, if you're thinking, well, God would never try to nullify his contract with Abraham, well, don't forget about that time that Abraham lied about his wife and pimped her out to Pharaoh just to save his sorry behind. Remember that? And then, 20 years later, he did it again with a king named Abimelech. Do you think maybe God thought about maybe tearing up the contract after that? Well, you know he didn't. But even if he did, he couldn't if he wanted to, because Abraham would have to agree to nullifying the contract and making it null and void. And how many of you think Abraham would ever say, you know, I really don't need to live eternally on 130,000 square miles of personal property? If you think that Abraham would ever say that, well, I got a bridge in San Francisco Bay I'd like to sell you, because he wouldn't. But to get to Paul's other point here, neither God nor Abraham could add any terms to the contract either. Now, you know that Abraham would never want to add anything to the contract. He'd never say, gee, I think I'd like to have to give God more than just my faith to get all these blessings and eternal life. And who would ever think that God would go back on the word that he confirmed with an oath and ask Abraham to give more than just his faith for his eternal life? Well, folks, the legalizers who were troubling the Galatians, that's exactly what they said God did. They said that God promised Abraham and his seed eternal life in exchange for nothing but his faith. And then he turned around and said, oh, by the way, I want you to keep the law of Moses to be saved as well, the Ten Commandments. And Paul is saying that that is not something that even men can get away with after a contract is signed and confirmed. And it's certainly nothing that God would ever try to do. All right, now that we've proven that God is not an unscrupulous contractor who double-crossed Abraham's seed, Paul goes on in the next verse in our text to talk about just exactly who that seed was. In verse 16, back in your Bible now. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then Paul adds, he saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, the reason Paul is specifying which seed of Abraham that God promised eternal life to is because those legalizers, They thought that they were the seed of Abraham that God promised eternal life to, just because they could trace their family tree back to Abraham. And to get them to realize they were wrong, Paul explains what that word seed means. He says that when God promised Abraham that his seed would live in the land forever, he was talking about Abraham's ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, and how God would raise Christ from the dead and give him eternal life. Christ being raised dieth no more, Romans 6 says. So that he could live in the land forever and possess it forever. And listen, it's true. One of the reasons God raised Christ from the dead, at least according to the prophetic program, was that, as you see in Acts 2, 29 and 30, where Peter said, David, knowing that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Talking about sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the kingdom of heaven on earth. God raised Christ from the dead according to the prophetic program, gave him eternal life so he could sit on that throne in Jerusalem and not just rule Israel, but rule the world forever. And someday he will. But if the legalist heard what Paul is saying about that word seed there, they would have been sure to say, Paul, you're trying to pull a fast one here, because that word seed is one of those words that can be either singular or plural. The plural of goose is geese, right? But let me tell you, the plural of moose is not meese, right? And it's not mooses either. The plural of moose is moose. You could say, I saw a moose, or you can say, I saw three moose. Just ask Ray, we saw a lot of moose up there in Alaska. And you can say, this is a seed. Or, if you're a farmer, you could say, this is a bag of seed. And it's the same either way. It's legitimate to say either way. That's even how the word seed is used in the Bible. In fact, to prove their point, the legalists, they might have quoted this to Paul in Deuteronomy 22:9. God said to the people of Israel, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse or different seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed, which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard, be defiled. So, you know, it kind of does look like Paul is trying to pull a fast one, just as the legalists were probably thinking. And I know another verse that they would be sure to quote to prove Paul wrong. I think they would quote what God said to Abraham in your next reference. Watch the words here now in Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See how he made that promise to be plural about the seed? As you can see, when God made that covenant with Abraham and his seed, well, he meant more than just Christ alone. He made that covenant with the generations of Abraham's seed. The generations of Abraham's seed that would follow him. But here's the thing about that. Abraham had more than one kind of generations, folks. He had the kind that the legalizers were part of, the physical kind that could trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham. But Abraham also had a spiritual kind of generation. Kind of like the one that David said that Christ is going to have in the kingdom in your next reference in Psalm 22:28-30. This is a prediction about what things are going to be like in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. A seed shall serve him, and it'll be accounted to the Lord for what? For a generation. The seed that's going to serve the Lord in the kingdom, folks, it can't be his physical seed because he didn't have any children. That's talking about the Lord's spiritual seed, the ones who believed on him. They are the generation that are going to serve him in the kingdom. And they're the only seed that Christ ever had. And they are also the spiritual seed of Abraham because Christ was the seed of Abraham. They're the spiritual seed of Abraham because, like Abraham, they had the faith of Abraham. They confirmed the covenant when they believed the promises, just like Abraham confirmed the covenant when he believed the promises. And God counted it to them for righteousness, just like he counted it to Abraham for righteousness. They're the seed of Abraham who will have eternal life and live in the kingdom forever, like it says in your next reference in Psalm 37:28. The Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked unbelievers is going to be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land. They're the seed that will dwell there forever. Now, if all of that sounds familiar, it's because this is the same point that Jesus Christ made when the Pharisees said to him in John 8:33-39, "We be Abraham's seed." Jesus answered them, "I know you're Abraham's seed. But if you were Abraham's children, things would be different." You see, he was telling it, it's not enough just to be Abraham's physical seed. If you want to be Abraham's children, you have to have Abraham's faith. That's the only seed that's going to live forever, folks. Now, in this book of Galatians, later on, Paul is going to explain how Gentiles like us, who have Abraham's faith, also are included in that promise of eternal life. You see that in your next reference when Paul tells those Gentiles in Galatia, in Galatians 3:29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and so what? And so heirs according to that promise." So we'll get to that later. But for now, Paul is just trying to diffuse the legalizer's idea that God added the law to the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham for eternal life by faith alone. So, back in your Bible now, in verse 17, he goes on and he says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, we've already seen that the covenant that was confirmed before of God there is the covenant he made with Abraham. And here, when Paul says it was the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, well, here we find out that back there it was actually Jesus Christ, God the Son, that confirmed the covenant. You know what that reminds me of? It's kind of like how when you're reading back in Genesis 1 there, it says that in the beginning, God created everything, right? But when you get to the New Testament, you find out that the God that created everything was Jesus Christ. Look what it says in John 1, verses 1, 3, and 14. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ. And the Word was God, one of the three members of the Trinity. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. You say, well, how do you know you're talking about Christ here? Because in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that tells us that it was the God who became flesh who created all things. God the Son. And here in Galatians 3:17, we're seeing the same kind of thing. Here we learn it was God the Son who confirmed that covenant with Abraham. And since it was confirmed, Paul also says there in verse 17 that the law cannot disannul it. Men can't do that with their contracts. I mean, if you try to nullify a contract 430 minutes after it's confirmed, you can't get away with that. It can't be done. So imagine trying to nullify a contract that was made 430 years ago, one that's been on the books since the year 1571. Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. Well, Paul sums up his argument in the last verse of our text in verse 18 when he says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise." But then he reminds him, God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that is the same point Paul makes in your next reference in Romans 4:13 and 14. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, watch now, faith is made null and void, and the promise is made of none effect. Folks, if God voided and disannulled the contract that he made with Abraham, the Bible has a specific name for him, or any kind of person who would do that. See if you can spot it in this list of sins that Paul gives us in Romans 1:29 and 31, the sins committed by the ancient Gentile world. When he talks about fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, and what's that last one? Covenant breakers! If God broke his covenant with Abraham, it makes him a sinner. And you know what? Those who say we are saved by the law today, they're saying that God is a covenant breaker. He's a covenant-breaking sinner. Right? And that's a sin that puts him right there in the midst of a whole lot of wicked sinners, folks. But wait. It gets worse. Look what it says about the Antichrist in Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many, many in Israel, for 1 week, a week of 7 years. But in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And we studied that recently at the beginning of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to confirm the Abrahamic covenant, the one we're talking about, with Israel. Probably by swearing with an oath that he'll uphold it. And what does it say? In the midst of that 7 years, he's going to break his covenant. He's going to become a covenant breaker. And that, listen, if you make God a covenant breaker like that, it puts him in the same ballpark as the beast. And men who say that God added the law to his terms of salvation, well, they're teaching doctrines of the beast, doctrines of devils, like we talked about a few, what was the last Sunday in 1 Timothy 4. So in closing, the Galatians, they'd have to ask themselves, what's more likely? God added the law to his covenant with Abraham, or maybe these legalizers either misunderstood the Abrahamic covenant, or they're not representing it faithfully like they should. What's more likely? Well, if you peek ahead to verse 19, that's something we're going to talk about next week, because it says, wherefore then serveth the law? And we'll see whether they how they misunderstood it. But one last thought. In closing, is it possible that 2,000 years later, people are still misunderstanding why God gave the law? I know they are, because I hear from people all the time at BBS who think they have to keep the law to be saved, and you probably talk to them too. And if you're here this morning or watching the video or listening to the message and you're one of them, well, look what it says across the page in your Bible or in your last reference there in Galatians 3:26. In verse 26, Paul gets to the toward the end of this chapter and he says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Not to become a child of God. You just have to have faith like Abraham had. You just have to have faith in his death for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we stand back and we marvel that your word is so righteous and just that it would hold up in court when men take issue with these terms of contracts and things like that. We know that the book of Galatians is a parallel book to the book of Romans, and that back when this country was started and Harvard Law School was actually kind of founded to train pastors and teachers, that the book of Romans was required reading for those law students in that day because it talks about the demands of your holiness and how Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the law when he died and paid our penalty. And then when we come to the book of Galatians, we see that what was taught in Romans was not understood, or it was misrepresented, and we have the blessed privilege of just laying out for our own understanding how you did everything right. You dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's legally when it came to paying for our eternal life. We thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen.